Open your Bibles, if you would, to the book of John. John chapter 1. It's on page 1049 in the Pew Bibles, if you're following along. To give us a sense of the context, we're going to read the first 14 verses together. We're going to concentrate on verse 14. But as we look at that, let me take a moment, just a personal privilege, to thank you for two things. First and foremost, I join with my wife, Laurel, and Michelle's parents, Kathy and Murray, in thanking you very much for the way that you treat our family. We really appreciate your kindness, your graciousness to them, and pray that it will continue to be a profitable relationship both for you and for them. But secondly, I want to thank you for the privilege that you're giving me of speaking this morning. I promise to give you a really good nap, and then we'll proceed from there. John chapter 1, where God's holy word, inspired, inerrant, even as Sean has told us this morning, says this: "In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through Him all things were made. Without Him nothing was made that has been made. In Him was life, and that life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not understood it. There came a man who was sent from God. His name was John. He came as a witness to testify concerning that light, so that through him all men might believe. He himself was not the light. He came only as a witness to the light. The true light that gives light to every man was coming into the world. He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Yet to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision or a husband's will, but born of God. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth." Pray with me. Lord God and Heavenly Father, in the name of this Savior, the babe of Christmas, the Lord Jesus Christ, we ask that you accept our praise, the praise of listening to what you have to say to us from your holy word. We ask, Father, that you forgive us, fill us, and use us this morning, that your Holy Spirit might enable us first to pay attention to what it is that you have to say to us, to listen and to hear with ears of faith, to see with eyes of faith Jesus Christ and Him only, to bring Him glory. Second, that you give us the intention not only of glorifying Jesus in these few moments together, but in the week that follows, in our days, as we walk, as it says in our bulletins, to the glory of Jesus. And then, Father, give us grace. Through this, your means of grace, that we might become more and more like Jesus Christ. To him be all the praise and glory forevermore. Amen. When Kyle was almost at his youngest, we went to seminary in Columbia, South Carolina. We'd spent a year in Atlanta before that, where Kyle was born. So he at least is a true Southerner. Nonetheless, a mall it was called Richland Mall in Columbia, South Carolina. In one of the stores, there was a sign. It was Christmas time, and everybody had Christmas decorations up. But in this one store, right in the window, was John 1:14. "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, glorious of the only begotten of the Father, full in face and truth." And I looked at that, and I understood that this was a merchant who understood Christmas. I think John 1:14 is not only the gospel in a verse, it is Christmas in a verse. God explaining to us what He was about on that Christmas day. Please remember this. If you hear nothing else this morning, understand this. That we think Christmas is a wonderful time for family, and we think that Christmas is a wonderful thing that God has done for us. God gave Jesus Christ and gave us Christmas for the sake of His glory. It's not about us. It's about the glory of God. And what we have in the birth of Jesus Christ on this, the first Christmas, a little over 2,000 years ago, is the revelation of and the presentation of God's glory to the world. John says, we beheld his glory. And while I believe that John has in mind all of the life of Jesus Christ and everything they saw in the Word become flesh, we have in the Christmas morning, in the babe of Christmas, the glory of God revealed. And I think that this verse tells us that God revealed his glory in three ways on that Christmas. And what I'd like us to do this morning is simply look at those three ways so that we begin to appreciate a little bit more not only the babe of Christmas, but the fact that Christmas is about the glory of God. And in just a few days, we will celebrate together the glory of God. And I understand that there are many within the Reformed faith, some within both of our denominations, that don't celebrate Christmas. The Puritan tradition was you don't celebrate those days. You don't exalt one day over another. The Lord's Day was what was important. I'm convinced, though, that within our culture here in the United States, there are two times where the world will sit up and listen to what we have to say about the gospel of Jesus Christ. Christmas and Easter. And for us to neglect the opportunity to take advantage of the openness of the world to the gospel is at worst sacrilegious, is at best stupid. And as I say that, I'm remembering my grandnephew, who says we don't say stupid, we say silly. But it's stupid. Take advantage of the fact that Christmas is the glory of God revealed to a world. I mean, there's nothing scary about a baby. He's the Lord of glory. Read Revelation chapter 1. You get an understanding of who he is. And if it doesn't fill you with a sense of awe and fear, you haven't understood it. But the world isn't afraid of the baby of Christmas. They're open to you telling them who that baby is and what the gospel is. Don't neglect such an opportunity. Okay, let's look then at the three ways God reveals his glory. The first of this is simply the idea that the glory of God became man. It says the Word became flesh. We understand within our circles that when we talk about Christmas, what we're talking about is really what Paul talks about in Philippians. Is it not? That the Lord Jesus Christ laid aside his glory. He thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but instead humbled himself. And taking on the form of a servant, he became obedient even unto death. And we think of Christmas as the beginning. Well, the conception was the beginning. But we think of Christmas as part of the humiliation of Jesus Christ. Because he laid aside his glory as the eternal Son of God, worshipped and in the presence of God the Father by all of the angels and all of creation. And yet we are told that Christmas is the revelation of the glory of God. And if you look at that baby, you'd see the glory of God. And you scratch your head and you think, well, why? Now, there's a natural inclination on our parts to think that the glory of God is that he became man. I mean, after all, we think very much of ourselves and we think very much of our glory, as it were, in our humanity. And we think that God is like us because we're created in his image. The reverse is true. We're like God and we've done everything we can to mar that image. Nonetheless, the glory of God is revealed in this because God chooses to stoop to our level, to become like us, to take on himself our form. The Word of verse 1, the eternal Word of God, the power of God that brought about simply all that exists. Without the Word of God, God spoke and all came to be. Without the Word living, the Lord Jesus Christ, nothing exists. And yet that Word becomes flesh. The ironies of Christmas are tremendous. We've got the idea that that which is eternally spirit becomes flesh. That which is infinite becomes finite. That which is eternal becomes temporal. That which is immutable begins to experience the changes of growing, both physically and mentally, spiritually, and in favor with God and man, and socially. That who is omnipotent becomes limited. And that which spoke the world into being becomes capable of communicating only by crying. And even though away in the manger says no crying he made, I am very certain that Jesus cried. It was the only means that he had to communicate whatever needs that he had and whatever he needed to say to his parents at that time. The Word incarnate, capable of explaining himself to you and me, both propositionally in the written word, personally in the person of Jesus Christ, becomes limited in his ability to communicate only through tears. And he cried. The only begotten of the Father becomes man. A guy named David Ribbons used to sing with a group in Green Bay, Wisconsin, called 600 Pounds of Heavenly Joy. They called themselves that because they thought if they combined all of their weights, they added up to 600 pounds. And so they named themselves that. Nonetheless, Dave Ribbons, who, along with most of the members of that group, attended New Hope in Green Bay, would sing every year, "Mary, did you know?" "Did you know," says one of those lines, "that when you kissed your son, you kissed the face of God. God become flesh." And it says, that God that became flesh made his dwelling among us. The word there is he literally tempted. He pitched his, and the word in some of your translations is tabernacled. He pitched his tabernacle among us. And I believe that what God is alluding to in that is simply this. The tabernacle in the Old Testament, and hopefully it brings those images to mind, was the symbol of the presence of God. God with us. The covenant is, I will be their God, they will be my people, and the dwelling place of God will be with his people. So the symbol of his presence was a tent in the wilderness, a temple when they came to be in Jerusalem, but it was the tabernacle. And everything about that tabernacle pointed to the holiness of God. We weren't even allowed in there if we were among the simple people of Israel. The chosen people, but we weren't allowed into the presence of the three times holy God. And if you could look through the gate as you approached either the tabernacle or the temple, all you could see were two things. The priests who were your mediators before this holy, holy, holy God, and an altar on which there was a sacrifice made for you so that you could worship God in his holiness. Jesus became the fulfillment of all of that tabernacle when he came to dwell among us. He became the symbol and the very presence of that three times holy God. He became that sacrifice, that altar, the one who cleanses us. If you were to go to the next article of furniture, the laver, if you entered the holy place, then you would see a table for bread, an altar of incense for the prayers of the people, and a candelabra, as it were, and lampstand. Jesus, the light of the world. Jesus, the bread of life. Jesus, the one through whom we pray to the Father. And then you would enter the holier place, the Holy of Holies. That's the Hebrew way of emphasis there, of going to the greater sense. And in there was the symbol of the presence of the holiest, the holy, holy, holy God, the ark, the mercy seat on which the blood of the day, on the Day of Atonement, was placed. Jesus would place his blood there for us. This is God become man for us, the very presence of God who tabernacled among us. A place also that we learned who God is, where God revealed himself to us, as we were taught the word. Jesus came to do all of that so that God would be with us, but more importantly, so that you and I could be with God. Jesus is the means by which the holy, holy, holy God takes an absolutely unholy, fallen, finite, selfish, sinful people to himself. Forgives their sins, imputes to them the perfect obedience of Jesus so that we can be with God. Now, since the fall of Adam and Eve in the garden, we don't want to be with God. In fact, when God came among us, we did everything we could to kill him. And though we're convinced that if Jesus were literally to be among us, we would simply fall down on our faces and worship him. As long as we remain in these sinful bodies, if Jesus came to be among us, we couldn't stand the glory of the holy, holy, holy God. And there would be within us a desire still to kill him, to destroy him. His Holy Spirit wouldn't let us who know him and trust in him do that because we have come to understand why he came. And we would indeed worship him, but there would be within us a desire not to be in the presence of that God. I mean, everybody who ever saw the Holy God did the same thing throughout the Scriptures. They fell on their faces. Remember, Peter, get away from me. I'm a sinful man. You can't be in my presence. But God pursued us. God chased us so that we could be with him. In Psalm 23, the very last words of that verse, and we've sung a part of that, we've spoken a part of that this morning because we talked about the shepherd that our God is. We are his sheep. The last verse is, surely goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. The word there that is translated follow is literally the word pursue. Surely goodness and mercy will chase me all the days of my life. Now, why would goodness and mercy have to chase us? It's because you and I, in our sinfulness, are running away from God as fast as we can. And he pursues us. And he catches us in Jesus Christ and he draws us to himself. God in pursuit of man so that we can be with him. There was a play a number of years ago, or a short story, was called She Stoops to Conquer. It was about, in the days of arranged marriages, a young nobleman who was traveling to the place where his intended lived. He had never met her before in his life. He was going to retrieve her and make her his own. And he was scared stiff. I believe that all bachelors are scared to get married, and all grooms are scared on their wedding day. But he was especially terrified because he just didn't know how to act among a noble people. And though he was noble himself, to go and retrieve this woman of class and distinction. Well, when he showed up on the property, his intended had decided to work outside that day. I'm not sure that she knew he was coming. And so she dressed herself in a servant's garb so that she wouldn't get her finery dirty. And she was outside as he rode up, and he didn't have any clue that she was the noble lady. And instead, he was very comfortable talking to a servant. He'd done that all of his life. And so he began to have this conversation with her. And she chose, for the whole of his visit, to dress like a servant. Hence the name of the title, She Stoops to Conquer. God knew that you and I were scared stiff of him, and he took the form of a servant so that you and I could be comfortable with who he is, so that he could win us to himself, so that he would make us understand, I am love personified. I am mercy to you. I want you to be with me. We ought to be in awe of that. We ought to be in wonder of that. The glory of God reveals that God wants us to be with him. Christmas means we get to be with God. Isn't that cool? Wow. The second way that God demonstrates his glory in Christmas is that the glory of God is beheld by man. Now, whereas the word became flesh, I think, is an allusion. That's A-L-L, not I-L-L. Allusion. It's alluding to that which is in the Old Testament. Whereas the word became flesh is an allusion to, I believe, the tabernacle. The word of God in creation dwelling among us. The glory of God seen by man, I think, is an allusion to Moses. You remember, Moses prayed in the book of Exodus, show me, I pray, your glory. And God says, you can't see my glory and live. It's impossible for you to see the glory of who I am. And he is the very epitome of glory. He is the essence of glory. It's impossible for you to see that and live. And so he hides Moses in, it's called the cleft of the rock, puts his hand over them, and he walks by, and then he removes his hand, and all Moses sees is the after effects of the glory of God. I think of it as pixie dust. You know, he walks by, and that which sparkles afterwards. He just sees the after effects of God's glory. And he falls on his face. He can't even cope with that. Whatever it is he sees on the mountains, the people can't cope with the glory of God reflected in his face. And he had to wear a veil so that the people weren't afraid of the glory of God in him. But part of what God does in revealing himself to Moses is speak. As he takes his hand away from Moses, and Moses sees the after effects of his glory, he reveals himself propositionally. He says this, the Lord, compassionate and gracious, full of loving kindness and mercy, forgiving sins, guilt, rebellion, and sins, and yet who will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the sins of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the fourth generation. God revealing himself there, first and foremost, as the God of mercy. And our word mercy in the New Testament, I think, is a reflection of the Old Testament word chesed. It's translated in a lot of different ways because it takes all of those words to explain all that's contained in just that one word, chesed, in the Old Testament. The loving kindness, the covenantal faithfulness, the love, the mercy, the grace of God, all in a word in the Old Testament, the chesed. God tries to explain that, I think, a little bit better to us in Psalm 136. Chesto adolam, his mercy, his loving kindness, his grace, his love, whatever words that are used in your translation, endures forever. That's the revelation of God in Jesus Christ. The mercy of God, the miracle before us of God's wrath against sin and against sinners taken away because of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then they were awed. When it says, we have seen his glory, I mean, the remarkable thing is that we who could not look on the glory of God and live got to see him in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we'll see that glory forever in the person of Jesus Christ. We will not only be in his presence, we will see the very glory of God in a person, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And John says, we beheld. Now, there are several words used in the New Testament Greek that explain or that signify the idea of simply seeing something, observing it, taking in information. But this word has to do with investigation. It has to do with not only the idea of I saw something, it's that I saw it, was intrigued with wonder to look into more. And if you trace it farther, there are cognates that come out of that word. And this word, theaomai, if you're interested, it's theaomai. If you're not interested, but it becomes also thaumazo. Same root idea. We were interested enough to investigate, and we did it with a sense of awe. That's the word thaumazo. The investigation to discover the worshipfulness of God. We looked into it. Again, Moses is on his way past, while he's still shepherd, working for his father-in-law, Jethro. He's on his way past a mountain. And he looks up into a mountain and he sees a bush that's on fire, but it's not consumed. I have to believe he's not the only one there, because he turns to somebody and he says, I will turn aside and see this great sight. Everybody saw it. Only Moses saw it in the sense that John speaks of here. We saw the glory and we wanted to know more. What the glory of God revealed to us in Jesus says is that we can know God, and he creates within us a desire to know God, to investigate, to become more and more awed at what God has done for us in Jesus Christ. Seeing the glory of God is coming to know God. Now, when we know things, we do it because we want to control. We want to know something so that we can exercise mastery over that something, whether it's a topic or a person. I want to know so that I can be in control. The knowledge of the Scriptures, to know God, is to be in submission to that God. To know, even as we are fully known, it's God sovereignly in control of you and me. And so to know God rightly is to come to that position in life where we submit ourselves to the Father. Where we know God and He has created in us and changed us so that what we want to do is worship Him. So that what we want to do is know Him more so that we can surrender ourselves to the absolute Lord of all of life. Trusting that what He is doing is absolutely good. And I personally believe that that's harder for believers in Jesus Christ to grasp than the existence of God. Hebrews 11:6 says, without faith it's impossible to please God. He who comes to God must know that He is, and He's a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. He is, and He is good. It's easy for us to believe that God is when you come to faith in Jesus Christ. The difficulty is in the face of the things that happen to us in life. The things that we endure in this fallen world, it's difficult for us sometimes to continue to believe that God is good. And we still have that fear of God that says, I want to stay away. But God creates in us a desire to know Him. And Christmas is about that, getting to know Him, so that we submit to that goodness of God in Jesus Christ. Again, let me take you to a play, Taming of the Shrew by Shakespeare. It was made by Cole Porter into a more contemporary musical. It's called Kiss Me, Kate. But in it, that shrew of a woman, in my parlay, that would be battle axe. But in this woman that's so difficult to get along with, the play takes her from a woman who is in Kiss Me, Kate, she's divorced from the man who plays Petruchio in the Taming of the Shrew. But Kate is trying to be the master of her world. But when she comes to understand how much Petruchio loves her, she willingly submits. What God does for us in Jesus Christ is He reveals to us the glory of the love of God in Jesus, bringing us to a point wherein we submit to God the Father, to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. If you understand Christmas, what you're understanding is not only God wants us to be with Him, but God wants us to know Him so that we trust Him and submit to Him. Be in awe of that God, but work to understanding. I would encourage you to investigate the Scriptures. You know, Jesus turned to the Pharisees and He says, you search the Scriptures because you think in them you find eternal life. But I'm telling you, they speak about me. In my younger days, I thought that meant that prophecies pointed ahead to Jesus was coming. But what He was really saying is, this is my autobiography. Read it to know me. If you do nothing else in your reading of the Scriptures, ask one question. Who are you, God? I know. It gets really difficult when you read things like Genesis chapter 5, so-and-so begets, so-and-so begets. How is that a revelation of God? He's the God of families. He's the God who thinks people are important enough that He commits Himself to 1,000 generations of those who love Him. Ask, who are you, God? Because that's what it tells you. Investigate the Word of God. If you don't know Jesus, let me encourage you to investigate that. The Bible tells us in the Old Testament, taste and see that the Lord is good. Ask one of the elders here. Ask somebody that you came with this morning. Ask Kyle. Ask my dad. Ask me. Ask anyone that you run into. How can I know that God? I want to investigate who that Jesus is. I want to know that my sins can be forgiven in Jesus Christ. I want to know that I can live forever in the very presence of God, beginning right now. I want to know that I can know this God, even as I am fully known. Investigate. Put your trust in that Lord Jesus, but then praise Him. And praise. We have two ideas, I think, that are parallel in both Testaments, the idea of praise and thanksgiving, flip sides of a coin. Praise is to know who God is and to say, God, you are. God, you are holy. That's praise. God, you are gracious. God, you are glorious. God, you are. God, you. That's praise. Thanksgiving is, God, you have done. And I thank you because I am now the focus of what you have done in your graciousness and your personhood and your glory. What you have done for me, and I thank you. The word in both cases Yada is one of those words that's translated sometimes praise in the Old Testament, sometimes thanksgiving, but it means to throw back, to give back to God in response to what he has given us. Either praise, God, you are, and I am in awe, or God, I thank you that you have applied it even to me. Worship our God on Christmas. Thank you, God, that you sent Jesus to reveal your glory and you opened my eyes to see that which would, under normal circumstances, cause me to die. But I can live in seeing Jesus Christ through the eyes of faith. Praise God. And then finally, I would have you the note, the glory of God blessing man. It says, we saw him full of grace and truth. Again, I think he's referring back to Moses, where Moses talks about the grace of God, that chesed we've already talked about. But it's the character of God. The book of Isaiah says very clearly, he had no form nor comeliness. I memorized it in the old King James. That we should desire him. There was nothing so beautiful about Jesus that they were drawn to him like we're drawn to Hollywood actors and actresses, the beautiful people of our world. Jesus' beauty was in his character. He drew even children to himself because of his love. He was the love of God in a person, and he demonstrated that. And we beheld his grace. The book of Romans tells us very clearly that in the gospel, the wrath of God is revealed. If you're going to understand the goodness and the glory of the gospel of Jesus Christ, then you have to understand how much God hates sin. You have to understand how much that holy God needs to deal with the unholiness of sin, that which is anathema to his character, the total opposite of who he is and what we are. And you and I, who deserve to experience that wrath of God forever, have instead experienced the God who says to us, come. Sit in my lap. Call me daddy. Because I love those who put their trust in my son, the Lord Jesus. And I love my son. And if you're in him, I love you with that kind of love. That's grace. We deserve the wrath. God gives us the grace. Mercy, he doesn't give us what we do deserve. Grace, he gives us what we don't deserve. Eternal life, quantity and quality in Jesus Christ. It abounds. Full of, it says, grace and truth. Common grace, everybody experiences that. It rains on the just and the unjust. Special grace, though, is where God gives us an understanding of who he is. God gives us an understanding of his forgiveness in Jesus. God brings us to himself by grace for his glory alone. And then truth. The Old Testament concept of truth is faithfulness. I think it's present every bit as much in the New Testament. It's our word, amen. So be it. It means firm, faithful, true. God is faithful, full of chesed va'emet, emet, truth. The amen of God, the faithfulness of God to his people. God speaks, God keeps his word. Jesus says, I am the way. God wants us to trust him. We fear him. Sometimes we think he's just like us. But he's not. My ways are not your ways. My thoughts are not your thoughts. Anybody in the Old Testament that saw who he was scared stiff. If you're not scared of God, then you don't know who God is. But if your fear moves to awe, it's because God has given you faith that takes away our fear. He didn't give us a spirit of fear, but a power, love, and of a sound mind. We can know that God. We can trust that God. By grace, you're saved through faith, the trusting of God. If you've not read it, I would encourage you to read the trilogy by C.S. Lewis, the Space Trilogy, the first of which I think is the absolute best book. He takes a whole book to set up the last chapter. Out of the Silent Planet is about a man who is so scared of the angel that meets him. They're called Eldils in the book. Mal Eldil is the highest of the angels. I think it's Lewis's word in that book for God. The angels, the Eldil, come to the professor and they say the Mal Eldil wants to meet man, wants to be known by man. And the professor is so scared, he goes and kidnaps a man named Ransom, the type of Christ in the book. He's afraid that the Eldil are going to eat him, devour him, destroy him. And so he gets somebody else to be the sacrifice. And Ransom becomes the picture of the Lord Jesus Christ in us. ransom trusts what God is going to do, the Mal Eldil. And he goes to speak to him on our behalf, a picture of Jesus who goes to God on our behalf, whoever lives to make intercession for us, his blood always before God, saying, these people are covered by my blood. Their sins are washed away. My righteousness is on them. They're clothed in who I am, and they are perfect before you. He intercedes for us. Come to faith and repentance. Not only to appreciating the presence of God, to submitting to the lordship of God, but to trusting and repenting before God. I believe that what God calls us to is a lifetime of repentance. There is a sense in which we do it once for all time. You repent, God takes away all of your sin, past, present, and future. Repentance is a grace. We learn of that in Acts chapter 11. God gives it to us. It's what we do in response to the understanding that God gives us of who he is in Jesus, and we repent. But our life becomes a lifestyle of repentance because we begin in our growth in Jesus to understand how sinful we are. And so we live a lifetime of repenting, not just of our sins, but of our sinfulness, our creatureliness. And growth in grace is not so much a growth in I'm better than I was yesterday. You are. It's a growth in our understanding of sin, and I feel worse than I did yesterday. Somebody asked, a young lady in his church asked John MacArthur if she would ever get better, and he said, yeah, you will, but you'll feel worse. That's growth. We understand the holiness of God, and we feel more and more sinful, and so we live a life of repentance. Martin Luther says that one of the greatest things about God's grace and mercy to us is that in our fallenness, we forget how selfish and sinful we are. And so we don't live constantly in the sorrow of our sins because we couldn't deal with that. But secondly, when we do remember how sinful we are, we rejoice in what God has done for us in Jesus Christ. The more and more sinful that we recognize that we are, the bigger and bigger the cross gets. Because we realize what God has done for us in Jesus Christ, and our joy balances our sorrow in Jesus. So we live that lifestyle of faith and repentance. My point this morning is that Christmas is absolutely glorious. It ought to inspire in us awe. Praise God. It ought to illumine us. He turns the light on and says, grow in your understanding of who I am. But it invites everybody. You know, when the angels pronounce to the shepherds, this is good news for you and will be for all people. I know, we're Presbyterian. We understand that God elects those whom he will, but the message is for all men. We promiscuously proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ because it's the only way, and anyone who puts his trust in Jesus Christ may indeed know forgiveness of sins. And so Christmas is a time where we proclaim the glory of God in Jesus Christ. Enjoy Christmas with your families, but especially appreciate the glory of God in Jesus Christ. Let me close with this thought. In 1688, King James, I believe it was the second, pronounced that anyone who disagreed with the laws that the Parliament had given concerning religion could simply ignore them. You can imagine how thrilled Parliament was with that. He simply said, you don't have to worry about it. James was of a different religion. He did not go along with the rebellion of Henry against the church. And so he was trying to take England back into the original Catholic Church, the Roman Catholic Church. And the Parliament was really upset about that. And then he added insult to injury because in 1689, he said, here's what I want you to do. All of the priests, all of the pastors of all of the churches have to announce to their people that they can ignore what Parliament said about those, about worship in this country. The people in the Parliament could live with that to a large degree because the king only had two daughters, the oldest of whom was Mary. And she was Protestant. And she was the rightful heir to the throne, and it looked like if James II died, Mary would take them back into Protestantism. We can live with the what currently is ineffectual on the part of James II. But then James II had a son. And it was clear that he was going to train that son in what they thought was the wrong religion. And they were so scared that he was going to do that. They went to Mary's husband. She had married a prince in the Netherlands named William, William of Orange. And they went to William and they said, what we want you to do is come over and lead a rebellion, a revolution against James. He wouldn't come unless he was certain that the Parliament was behind him. I think at first they had the idea that he was simply going to talk to the king. After all, he was the king's son-in-law. He was Mary's husband. You know William and Mary. There's a college in Winchester. It's not Winchester, Virginia. It starts with a W. Anyway, he says, William and Mary is that college, and it's in honor of that one who came over and led that revolution. It was called, in part, the Bloodless Revolution. It was not that. They fought a couple of battles. There were many who did indeed die. But James II was afraid and simply fled. And so what they called it was the Glorious Revolution. That's its better name. What you and I have in Jesus Christ, in the babe of Christmas, is a glorious revolution. Where God sent Jesus first to speak to us, and then to take on himself the death that we deserve for our sins, so that we could know the glory of God. You think about that. Heavenly Father, in Jesus' name, may we appreciate the glory of Christmas. Amen.
Well, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. What a glorious mystery this is, that the eternal God, born to die for the salvation of his people. Well, let's respond to our study of God's Word from John's Gospel this morning by singing together, All Praise to Thee, Eternal Lord. Would you turn there with me, and let's stand together as we sing God's praise.